You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Last week, I was driving into Nashville to teach at the Extension Center there. And I was reflecting on the providence of God, the goodness and the wisdom of God in getting me there. And I was overcome with emotion, began to weep as I make my way to the class. Now, I don't typically weep before I teach. In fact, I don't remember ever weeping before I go into a classroom. Wouldn't admit it to you if I did. But something was different about last week. You see, as I drove into Nashville last week, it occurred to me 15 years ago to the very week, this is where it all began. I began my seminary career at the Nashville Extension. That was the culmination of a several year-long process of coming to terms with God's hand on my life. And about 3 months prior to that first class, and I only took one class there, and that was starting in August of 98, I was at a Romanian missionary conference in Chicago. And I was the speaker along with Dr. Charles Stanley. Now, Dr. Charles Stanley had a huge influence on me, especially in my college years, because he was the one who convinced me, in contradistinction to my pastor, who did not hold these things, that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible. Dr. Stanley was the one who convinced me of penal substitution, and Dr. Stanley was the one who convinced me of the exclusive nature of the gospel. Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, is the only way by which man can be saved. It is the ground of our salvation. And I had sat at his feet for many years, watching him on television and listening to him on the radio. And here I was sharing a platform with Dr. Stanley. Well, the next day, on Sunday, after I had spoken, he and I and a few others went to a Chicago country club for brunch. And he and I were standing in a room waiting for our omelets, and we began to talk, and he began to ask me about my ministry. And I said, well, I'm not in full-time ministry yet. I'm a pharmaceutical sales rep in Nashville. But I sense a call. I sense a real call, but I just don't have the details yet. And Dr. Stanley looked at me and he said, if you could do anything, what would you do? And I said, I would preach. And I'll never forget it. He bent down to get his omelet. And as he rose, he looked at me, and I kid you not, his nose is almost touching my nose. I could feel his breath. And he said, son, what is God going to have to do to get you to submit to his call? And I sensed the tangible presence of God in that conversation, in that moment, in a very unique way. Rarely I've ever experienced it like I experienced it at that moment. And I knew God was speaking through this man who had spoken to me through this man for many years. And so I went back to Nashville, and I learned that Southern Seminary had an extension. And I signed up for classes. That was on August the 10th, 2000, or 1998. The day before I signed up for the class or began to take the class, I preached the homecoming service at my grandmother's church, the church where I was baptized, Basin Baptist Church in Elba, Alabama. And that night I drove back to Nashville, and my grandmother called me. Now, here's the woman who's had the biggest influence on me spiritually. She lived next door to me. We were very close. We prayed on our knees together. She's the only woman besides my future wife that I've ever prayed on my knees with. And she called me, she said in tears, she said, Brian, I've been holding out, but I believe that God has called you to preach. She said, I didn't want you to go into the pastorate. I've seen pastors get beat up. I've wanted to protect you, but God's hand is on you. This is the day before I began seminary class, and the tangible presence of God was very evident. I was just exhilarated. I went to that class on that Monday evening and was taking the class, and for 3 weeks, things were going so well. And then the bottom dropped. The bottom dropped 3 weeks into my first class of seminary. On that Labor Day weekend, I found out my grandmother, my healthy grandmother, she was only 72, she walked 3 to 4 miles per day. She was diagnosed with liver cancer. She'd never drank in her life. She had liver cancer, and they were giving her a short time to live. On Labor Day, 3 days after finding out about my grandmother, my fiancé and I broke off our relationship. And I began to question the presence of God. I began to question the call of God. It was like death in my life. 7 weeks later, my grandmother died. I'm standing over her casket thinking, God, where are you? I thought you called me to the ministry. Why would these things be happening? And I'm in the middle of training for the ministry. I was going to quit the class, quit seminary. The professor persevered with me. He said, listen, God's teaching you a theology of the cross. You have too much of a theology of glory. Long story short, 3 days after my grandmother died, the one who prayed with me on my knees, the one who prayed every time for my future wife, 3 days after she died, 3 days or 3 days after we buried her, I was teaching the Bible study at our church on Wednesday evening in Nashville, and my future wife came walking in. Heather Floyd. And God was confirming, listen, you don't measure my presence by your circumstances. And I began to learn that. And I'm continuing to learn that. And maybe some of you are here today. You've been called. You've been born again. You exhilarated in God's evident presence in your life when he saved you. And then he called you to the ministry and you sense that. And maybe you're walking in that now. But it very well likely could be that at some point you're going to have a perceived death to the vision, okay? You may experience what the psalmist experienced in Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O God? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, Psalm 13, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? Well, if that's where you are, Genesis 39 is for you. In Genesis 39, we have a man named Joseph who had a vision. He was called by God, but it wasn't just any vision. These were revelatory. These were authoritative visions. He had two dreams that the entire cosmos would one day bow down before him. But after those dreams, you know what happened. You're familiar with the story. His brothers, out of murderous jealousy and rage, sold him to some Ishmaelites who were traveling into Egypt. And they sold him to this certain Potiphar, the chief executioner of Egypt. And that's where we pick up in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 39. If we measured the presence of God by our circumstances, then surely God has forsaken Joseph. But it's anything but the case. Look with me in verse 1. And we see in the first 6 verses the presence of God when the dream dies. When the dream dies. Look with me in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. God is as present in Egypt, as we're going to see, as he was in Canaan for Joseph. Now, long ago, Joseph must have been feeling and sensing the tangible presence of God. God has a special delight and a special assignment for Joseph, but where is God now? But providentially, God is at work precisely through those very events that appear to be the death of Joseph's vision to bring about the fulfillment of the vision. Do you recognize that? That's the providence and the goodness of God. Now, we don't see the word providence in Genesis 39. In fact, the word is not found in the Bible, but it permeates every page. In fact, later on, Joseph, though he does not understand anything now, will tell his brothers, "You didn't send me here. Don't take credit for that." Genesis 45, God sent me here for the saving of many lives. In Genesis 50, he'll say, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. But even that, before that, many decades earlier, his great-grandfather Abraham, who was named Abram at the time, was encountered by the living God. And God said, your offspring will go into a land that is not theirs, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. But then I will judge those whom they serve, and they will come out with many possessions, and they will come back into the land when the fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites reaches its fullness. And so God is telling Abram right there that your people are going to be in Egypt at one point. In other words, Egypt is not plan B. It's not a contingency plan. It's plan A. How was Israel to be in Egypt? Through Joseph. So we see the providence of God even in this evil. And can you envision how God providentially got him there? Now think about this. In order for Joseph to get to Egypt, his knucklehead father had to send him to check on his brothers. Naive father. I mean, his brothers hate him. They hate him because of Jacob's favoritism. Okay? So he goes to Shechem to check on his brothers. And when he gets there, they're not there. But there's a man there. He's unnamed. But the man says, your brothers are in Dothan. So they go to Dothan. And it's there he encounters his brothers. Now, here's the remarkable providence. First of all, the father had to send him to check on the brothers, which was foolish and naive. Secondly, he had to encounter a man who happened to know where they were. And then they had to be in Dothan because Dothan was the main travel camel route into Egypt. Okay? Now, once he got to Dothan, his brothers had to have murderous hearts. They had to have those kinds of hearts to get him into Egypt. And then they had to listen to Reuben, who said, let's just throw him in a pit. And then they had to listen to Judah, who said, let's sell him to these Ishmaelites who are coming along. And then the Ishmaelites happened to have come along. That had to happen. And they had to be going to Egypt. And once they got to Egypt, they had to sell him into a certain Potiphar's house. That's remarkable providence. And God is no less provident in your life. You've got to understand that. And yet, even in this remarkable providence, can you envision the pain, the suffering? He is a 17-year-old boy. He's younger than you. And he is forsaken by his brothers. He is separated from his father. His mother died just 7 or 8 years earlier. And now he's in a foreign land as a slave. The anxiety, the fear. And then his father is back suffering, mourning. And if you'd have had a team of biblical counselors trying to discern the situation, they would have said, I have no idea what God is doing. They wouldn't even be sure that God was in this situation. And it may be that's where you are right now, to a certain degree. You don't know what God's doing in your life. In a broken world, you're going to be at that place at some point. You don't know what he's doing. It seems, as the psalmist said, he's asleep. Psalm 44, the psalmist said, awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? But this text reminds us and encourages us that God is not asleep. Look with me in verse 2. In verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Just because life takes an unexpected turn does not mean God's not in it. It does not mean that God has forsaken you. Now, what's remarkable about this passage is that we see the name Yahweh. It's found 8 times in this chapter. This is the most important character in this chapter. And I think the one who's writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses, can help us come to terms with what is being said here. The Lord was with Joseph. You see, Moses had his first encounter with God the Lord in Exodus 3. Okay? And God comes to him in the burning bush, and he wants Moses to be his deliverer. And Moses asked God two questions, two very important questions for understanding the doctrine of God. The first question, or one question, is this. When I go back to Israel, and I tell them about you, and they ask me, what is your name? What will I tell them? You see, to ask God what his name is, to ask what kind of God he is. And his response to Moses is this. You tell them, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. This is my name forever. This is the name by which I want to be known throughout all generations. That's a pretty clear point, isn't it? The most important reality about the living God is that he is the Lord. The second question Moses asked was this, who am I? Who am I? It's a question you've asked, hopefully. I've certainly asked that question. Who am I? And God says to Moses, you are a stud. No, that's not what he said. His answer is this, I will be with you. Now, we're not talking about just omnipresence. God is omnipresent. We're talking about evangelistic, evangelical presence, covenantal presence, the presence of God the Lord, the covenantal presence of God the Lord with believers, the God who is sovereign over all things, the God who has all authority over all things is covenantally present with Moses. That's the most important thing about Moses. It's not his background, it's not his intelligence, it's not his degrees, education, experiences, his platform. The most important thing about Moses is he is the one in whom God the Lord is with. And that's the most important thing about you. It's not your background or education or the parents that you had. If you're a believer, God's covenantal presence is with you. It's as much with you in Canaan or Egypt as it is in Canaan. And yet, even though this is the most important reality thing about us, God will begin to prosper us, but we keep focused on the fact that he's present, whether he prospers us or not. In this case, he is prospering Joseph. Notice in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. This is the Abrahamic covenant. God is blessing the nations through the seed. He blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Boy, if that's not typological. The blessing of the Lord was all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. And yet often it's on these spiritual highs and spiritual victories that we succumb to temptation. We could speak a whole lot more about that, but note, in this situation, Joseph is tempted. So we've seen God's presence when the dreams die, but we see God's presence in sudden temptation as well. Look in the second part of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, just like his mother Rachel in chapter 29. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Two words in Hebrew. Lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, he responds with a 35-word rebuttal in verses 8 and 9. Behold, because of my master, me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The Godwardness, the God-centeredness, the worship. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, it's unrelenting temptation. He would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, beware when you're isolated. She caught him by his garment and said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." She's blaming her husband. "He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought up among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Moses is juxtaposing Joseph's temptation here with Judah's temptation in Genesis 38. Bible study 101, you consider the context. In Genesis 38, all Tamar had to do was dress up like a prostitute, the daughter-in-law of Judah. And he succumbs to the temptation. Okay? Not even a strong temptation from my perspective. And yet here Joseph, day after day, is tempted by this woman, and he flees. What's the difference between Judah succumbing to temptation and Joseph's obedience in temptation? The object of their worship. The object of the worship. You worship your way into sin, and you worship your way out of sin. You worship your way to overcome sin. We always do that which we most desire to do. Your superior pleasures will always determine your activity and response. You think about the classic place in the New Testament on temptation, James chapter 1. And James says this. He paints a metaphor. He's a master artist here. And he says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire conceives, it's the picture of a mother having a baby, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. Sin has a baby too, called death. Three mutant generations, two babies. Here's how it works. We have desires. We are human. Those desires aren't necessarily ungodly desires. The fact that we desire makes us the image of God. We are human. But of the 38 times that word desire is used in the New Testament, 35 times it's sin. Okay? And here's how it works. You either have a good desire for something good. You desire to be married. You desire to have children. Whatever the case may be. But that desire has taken up lordship in your life, so that when you do not get what you want, you get resentful and angry and frustrated and bitter. Okay? That's evidence that your desire has taken up lordship. Or you desire something wicked and evil. But here's how it works. Temptation is pictured as the man. Desire is pictured as the mother. They come together and they conceive a child. And the child is sin. This is serious. And then if sin is left unchecked, it matures. And this sin ends up having a baby. And that baby is death. Judah in chapter 38 allowed temptation and desire to have a baby. Joseph did not allow conception. The difference between these two. Joseph had a superior treasure. I cannot do this against God. Worship always precedes temptation. It must precede temptation, or you succumb. And yet in the obedience, it was costly. Obedience will cost you, especially in the ministry. But we see as well, as we close this out, God's presence, even when obedience is costly. Notice in verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. By the way, I don't think he believed the accusation. This is the chief executioner. If a slave comes on to your wife and you're the chief executioner, this man's going to be beheaded. But he's covering face, I believe. So he just had him put into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. By the way, this would be another temptation for Joseph. Maybe even a stiffer one. A temptation to believe God has forsaken him. I mean, he's done the right thing for a God-centered reason, and here he is in prison. Okay? You see, trials reveal the motivation behind your obedience. If you are obeying God outwardly, like the elder brother, because you want leverage on God, because you want God to be your debtor, then when you don't get what you want in the obedience, you get very frustrated, angry, resentful, okay? If you're obeying God to get something, then that something is what's controlling your heart, not God. And so trials serve as a great mirror to determine, where is my allegiance? And for Joseph, it's clear his allegiance is God. Notice in verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him steadfast love. That's hesed. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Again, favor. God's blessing in the midst of the trials. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The account begins with the covenantal presence of God. The account ends with the covenantal presence of God. Hermeneutics 101, this is the main point. In the midst of the pit, in the midst of the prison, in the midst of temptation, God's covenantal presence. And once again, God does not rend the heavens, come down and explain himself to Joseph. Joseph would have had no idea what God was doing. He would learn more later. But at this point, silence, no answers. No answers from God. But in that situation that should have caused despair from a human angle, the Lord was with Joseph. That's the most important thing about Joseph. That's the most important thing about you. Takeaways as we close. First of all, Romans 15:4. Very important verse for understanding and interpreting the Old Testament, applying it. These things were written of old for our instruction. What are these things? The Old Testament. So let's get real specific. Genesis 39 was written for our instruction, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. So the goal is hope. Paul is writing to believers. The goal is hope. So he desires to instruct. Genesis 39 instructs, gives us encouragement and endurance. Circumstances are not the gauge to measure God's covenantal presence on your life. You will have to remember that in ministry. You will have to remember that in life. Sometimes the bottom drops, and that's part of God's plan. There's no panic in heaven, just plans. Secondly, Joseph gives us a remarkable example of how to persevere in trial and heartache and temptation. Okay? Let's not overlook that. You flee temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, but if you willingly place yourself in a position where you know you will be tempted, that's sin. Joseph fled temptation. But if the real dilemma, okay, if the real dilemma is not our circumstances, but the idolatry of our hearts, if that's the real dilemma, then persevering fidelity will require more than just avoiding temptation. It will require more than just seeking to avoid sinning. Because sometimes temptation pursues you. Sometimes trials pursue you. The permanent solution is worship. That's the only permanent solution to temptation and persevering fidelity in trials. You see, Joseph's dreams were never about personal success. When Joseph has these dreams that the entire cosmos and his family would bow before him, that's bigger than Joseph. Yes, there's a partial fulfillment in Egypt, to be sure. But these dreams are eschatological and cosmological. These are bigger than Joseph. Joseph is serving merely as a signpost to a greater Joseph. We must keep that in mind. He is a type, the greater Joseph, who will mediate salvation for Israel and the nations at the right hand of the true king, not the shadow king of Pharaoh. And this greater Joseph will voluntarily leave Canaan and go into the far country, unlike this Joseph. And in the far country, in his first act of conquest, led by the Spirit, he will go into the wilderness, and the devil will give him his best shot. He will tempt him, and he will tempt him, and he will tempt him. And in the greatest expression of God-centeredness in the history of the world, this greater Joseph will not do this wickedness and sin against the living God. Indeed, this greater Joseph was tempted in all points like us, and yet was without sin. Why? So that he could be the faithful and true covenant-keeping representative for us. For us who join Judah in giving in to temptation far more often than we join Joseph in fleeing from it. And this faithful and holy and righteous one then goes to the cross. And at the cross, that sobering, climactic event, that heinous event, where he represents us, the Lord was not with Jesus. The Lord was not with him. My God, why have you forsaken me? God's wrath was poured out on this substitute. He suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God forsook the Son to make us fit, so that he could be Emmanuel for us, God with us. And having been forgiven, and having this alien, this new righteousness, as ones who've been saved by the great cost of the cross, our only response can be, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that gives us encouragement and hope. But thank you most of all for the one in whom this word points, our all in all, our Savior, our Lord, our Christ, who said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is the servant of the covenant, the one in whom you were with in his earthly ministry, and now he's the Lord of the covenant, the one through whom you mediate your covenantal presence to us. Thank you for King Jesus. I pray that you would stir all of our hearts to greater fidelity and love and worship because of what he has accomplished for us through his life, his doing, his dying, his rising, and his ruling. We ask this in his name for his sake. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.